I have just been informed that the Holy Father has a tumor and there will be surgery. So they don't know whether it's benign or malignant, so we should pray extra hard. Let's say Hail Mary as a start. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our meditation this morning is on the 10th article of the Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is the only article in the Creed that directly deals with the primary purpose that God became man. He became man in order to remove sin. Note the sequence. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, then the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Once we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, then we ask ourselves, why? Why did Christ institute the Church? And the answer is, how the Church might continue his own salvific work of removing sin and its consequences, and as a result the next article of the Creed follows logically. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. There would be no resurrection of the body. There would be no life everlasting unless sin and its consequences were removed. In other words, the 10th article of the Creed is the key to explaining not only why God became man, but why, having lived on earth, died on the cross, gone to heaven, he instituted the Church. It was in order that the Church might continue doing what he began during his visible stay on earth. Remember the episode that we referred to briefly during the retreat, when the paralytic was dropped through the roof and Christ told him, your sins are forgiven. Which was a strange statement to make, given the fact it was obvious why the man was dropped in front of Christ. He wanted to be healed in his body. And the Pharisees said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sins?" Sure, he knew, because he was God, and he could forgive sins. But as often as we've heard these words, we cannot reflect on them too often. Knowing what the Pharisees were saying and thinking, Christ then told them, "What is easier, to tell someone your sins are forgiven, or to tell a paralytic, pick up your mat and walk?" And then, that you may know that the Son of Man, he was the Son of God, but he did not use that expression. He's the messianic term, Son of Man, especially from the prophet Daniel, one of the recognized titles of the Messiah, Son of Man. But the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the paralytic to stand up and walk out. The key to understanding the 10th article of the Creed is to know that God became man. And as a man, who of course was also God, but as a man, he audibly, visibly forgave sins. Having come into the world to redeem the world from sin, Christ then instituted the church to continue his redemptive work. But once more, the church, in her power to forgive sins, divine wisdom, Christ waited until he had died on the cross, thereby won all the graces that a sinful world needs to be saved. And then, on Easter Sunday night, and we'll read the episode in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. When it was late that same day, Easter Sunday, it is, by the way, chapter 20. The first day of the week, although the doors where the disciples gathered had been closed for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced at the sight of the Lord. He therefore said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. There are not many passages in the Scriptures which the Church has infallibly defined their meaning. This is one. The Church has defined that when Christ pronounced over bread and wine at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, he thereby both transformed bread and wine into his own living self and instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist. So too, the Church has solemnly defined that, in the words we've just read, Christ, even as on Holy Thursday night, he instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist, so on Easter Sunday night, Christ instituted the sacrament of confession. This then, by way of prelude, is what we mean when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. This article just has to be between our declaring, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and then following, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. We then profess to believe not only that God is merciful, not only that God became man and during his visible stay on earth actually, visibly, and audibly forgave sins, but that he instituted the Church, which, because he conferred the power on the Church, she now has the divinely conferred ability to remove both the guilt and the punishment due to sin. Let's look a little more closely as to what we believe, when we believe, as we say, in the forgiveness of sins. Notice, you're not merely saying that I believe in God's mercy, but I believe that God does forgive sins. Oh no. We say, I believe in the actual, present, personal, individual forgiveness of sins, no less completely and infallibly as Christ did during his own visible stay in Palestine. In other words, I've taught theology for too many years not to know that not all Catholics, what a safe statement, really understand what we mean when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What we mean is that no less than Christ, who alone is God, has the power to forgive sins, exercised his divine power as a man. He intended, with his human mind and will, to forgive the paralytic, Mary Magdalene, and most dramatically, the good thief on the cross. And he said so. And he told the people, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. And this is our faith, that the moment a man pronounced the words, go in peace, your sins are forgiven, at that moment, the power that Christ, though man, had as God to forgive sins, that power was immediately and infallibly exercised. Christ was not just telling people who were sinners, trust in God's mercy. God is good. He loves sinners. No. Something happened at the moment those words were pronounced by human lips of the human Christ. The divine power of Christ is God was exercised, and the sins were forgiven. If all ordained priests had really believed that they have this power from Christ, we would not have the traumatic confusion among so many priests in countries like the United States. Because what are we saying? We are saying, when you profess this article of the Creed, of this Christ, who in his own person forgave sins, here he is, public ministry and visible stay on earth, then, on Easter Sunday night, conferred on very human beings, a show in his own divine power to forgive. And having told his apostles, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven, is the logical ground for believing even on divine revelation, that there must be confession of sins. How otherwise could the apostles and their successors until the end of time be able to distinguish and pass judgment on whether a penitent should be forgiven or not. Confession of sins, which means the verbal, not merely declaration, I'm a sinner. But the verbal confession of how I am a sinner is of divine origin. And only those who believe, dare I say, still believe, that Christ instituted a sacrament which requires verbal, actual, specific confession of sins is divinely ordained. And therefore, no pope, no bishop, no priest can tamper with the necessity for confessing sins. Having said this, we go on. What is forgiven in the sacrament of confession? In the sacrament of confession, there is first of all the remission of the guilt that we contract when we sin. What is guilt? Another name for guilt is the loss of grace. What are we saying? Every time we sin, we lose more or less of the grace of God. How much grace we lost? As much as the sin was grave. If sin, he believed, he condescended of the possession of sanctity. Now the church further believes that the sacrament of penance, or what the Holy Father prefers to call the sacrament of confession, is necessary, hear it, is necessary for salvation. Not our business here to expand and further explain theologically what we mean. It is the will of God that having sinned, if we have sinned gravely, we are to receive absolution and remission in the sacrament of confession. We go on. When we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, we also believe of the sacrament of confession removes, along with the guilt, where mortal guilt is removed, eternal punishment is always removed. But how we need to hear this, the church further teaches that barring an extraordinary, most extraordinary condition of soul, the sacrament of confession does not remove all the temporal punishment due to sin. What is another term for temporal punishment? Another term for temporal punishment is suffering, pain. Had there been no sin, there would be no pain in the world. Those who believe that are Catholics. Nobody else is. But once we say that not all of the suffering of pain, the debt, the obligation to suffer, this is a debt that we owe the justice of God for having sinned. To leave with you before we finish this retreat. Cultivate the habit when you experience suffering or pain. As we know, the worst pain is not in the body. Christ instituted. know what we're saying. Of course, of course, the church has always taught that the sacrament of confession is necessary for a person who knows he or she is in grave sin to be restored to God's friendship, and then, and only then, receive the sacrament of Holy Communion. How this needs to be shouted from the mountaintops. Only God knows how many. But I think there are hundreds of thousands, I hope not millions, of Catholics who are receiving Holy Communion all right, but sacrilegiously. No one, but no one, should ever receive Holy Communion in a state of grave sin. However, that's not the main focus. What I want to share with you on how we are to live this article of the Apostles' Creed. There is, as I'm sure you know, what we call development of doctrine. The revelation that God wanted to communicate to the human race was completed by the end of the first century of the Apostolic Age. No new revelations. But, having said that, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as Christ foretold, he will teach you. This is Christ speaking to his apostles and through them to us. He will teach you. Which the church explains, the Holy Spirit will teach you to more clearly and deeply and convincingly understand what I have revealed. And on the side of the Holy Eucharist, one of the great developments of doctrine on the Holy Eucharist has been a realization of Christ's real presence, who is to be worshipped and invoked and venerated in our churches. Which had not been the practice in the early centuries, though the Blessed Sacrament was reserved. But the second major development of doctrine is on the sacrament of confession. The basic and fundamental purpose for this sacrament, namely, to remove grave guilt and eternal punishment from the soul, remains. But, as one modern pope after another has been telling the faithful, Christ wants this sacrament of confession to be received not only necessary to restore to God's friendship, but often. How often? I mean it. As often as possible. How then, we're asking ourselves, how are we to put this 10th article of the Creed into practice? To receive the sacrament of confession as often as you can. I've got no illusions about the implications of my strong recommendation. In many parishes, confession by appointment only, that is contrary to the will of God. The church teaches, hear it, the church teaches that already in the first century, personal, individual, private, and therefore confidential, confession of sins was made by the faithful, where they did not identify themselves. My God! If you want to discourage the reception of the sacrament of confession, all you've got to do is tell people they must call up to go to confession. Moreover, having taught so many priests, over 600 of my own fellow Jesuits, the theology of the sacrament of confession, you know, but I also know, dare I say, I know better than you do, how many priests have either lost their vision of the power of the priesthood to remit sin in the sacrament, or maybe never really knew it in the first place. When I go to a confession to a strange priest when I travel, I am not surprised if the priest does not know the formula of absolution. Having confessed my sins, I then ask him to repeat after me the formula of absolution. When then I recommend stronger, I strongly urge that you receive the sacrament as often as you can. I have in mind, mainly of course, your own spiritual benefit, which is the purpose of a retreat. But I also, needless to say, have in mind the benefit of the priests. Am I clear? And if you embarrass him, so much the better. It's good for your soul. Never let embarrassment stand between you and doing God's will. And the word is never. St. Ignatius, back in the 16th century, ordered his priests to receive the sacrament of confession at least once a week. And especially Pius the 11th, Pius the 12th, Paul the 6th, and with emphasis, the present Holy Father, urging priests to encourage people to receive this sacrament as often as they can. Can we ask ourselves, what are some of the benefits of receiving this sacrament as often as we can? First of all, it will make us conscious, more conscious than we are now, that we are sinners every day. In other words, we don't just sin occasionally or sporadically. Not so. We sin often. Secondly, the frequent reception of this sacrament sensitizes our conscience. Remember, conscience is the mind passing judgment on moral matters. The frequent reception of this sacrament enables the mind to recognize, the mind to recognize that something is wrong and I should do it. And not only post factum, having done something wrong, then I ask forgiveness. Moreover, this sacrament, how this needs to be said, say, certainly adultery and abortion, a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and that centuries before, I don't see the automobile or the train. That meant, well, using an animal or walking. And it could mean, and I mean it, it could mean walking. Not of course, walking day and night, 1,000 or more miles. What then did the church do? The church then granted, and get the word, a mitigation of those severe canonical penances. Now, there are two verbs in Latin for to mitigate. They are mitigare et indulgere. The word indulgence means a mitigation, a lessening of the severity of those extraordinary canonical penances imposed for centuries on the faithful when they confessed their sins, especially grave sins. What is the present teaching of the Church on indulgences? First, that a plenary indulgence can be gained only once a day. Parted indulgences can be gained many times a day. What is the essence of an indulgence? The essence of an indulgence is the removal of the temporal punishment due to forgiven sins. Say that again. Indulgence means the removal of the temporal punishment due to forgiven sins. Forgiven how? Forgiven as to guilt. But still, temporal punishment meaning suffering. suffering either in this world or the world to come. Then a penal indulgence means the removal of all the temporal punishment due to forgiven sins. Partial means a partial remission. In other words, if my sins had deserved severe pain, that's the meaning, pain, that's P-A-I-N. Indulgence is therefore properly gained, mitigate. First of all, the severe canonical penances imposed in the early church, and they relieve more or less of the debt that every one of you and myself owe a just God for having sinned. We are all in debt. I hope I'm clear. What's the debt? We owe pain. We owe suffering to God. Well, I can tell you, once you understand your faith, I assure you, your life changes. What then, my closing recommendation for this meditation? Gain all the indulgence you can, and to gain a plea of indulgence, hear it. Only once a day. What are the conditions? First, of course, to fulfill whatever, either practice or prayer, is required. Secondly, to have gone to confession and received Holy Communion at least within 8 days, either before or after the indulgence is to be gained. What is that telling us? That's telling us if you want to gain plenary indulgence, you've got no choice. You must go to confession at least every 2 weeks, right? 8 days before or 8 days after. Thirdly, and here's the big one, to gain a plenary indulgence, the removal of all the debt of pain that we owe God for our past sins, we must be sincerely detached from all proximate occasions to sin. Say that again. To gain a plenary indulgence, we must be sincerely detached, be willing, ready to give up what we know from experience is an occasion of sin for me. What kind of sin? Any sin. Once more, any sin. What I know is an occasion of sin for me. If I want to gain a plenary indulgence, and the Pope, Paul the Sixth, in making this declaration, spoke as he intended with infallible certitude. We must be willing to give up or sacrifice, no matter what the creature may be, that we know from experience is an occasion of sin for me. And the assurance of gaining the plenitude of a plenary indulgence is finally, and need I say, mainly dependent on my willingness to give up what I know before God is an occasion of sin for me. Lord Jesus, we beg you to enable us to understand what we believe, when we believe, in the forgiveness of sins. but especially thee, O Lord, to see that having sinned in the past, we should be more holy than we would ever have been, except that we now have the rest of our lives to expiate the wrong we've done against your divine majesty. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.